Couldn't help noticing the baseball cap on the drummer for the praise band in the film. I thought that was a kick. So I want you to know that I bought a baseball cap while I was in Florida. And I left it there because I didn't want to be wearing it backwards in church on Sunday morning. But I had a wonderful time. Thank you for your prayers. I came back pretty fired up because of my experience on Sunday morning, which was a horrifying experience because I went to the church and heresy was being preached from the pulpit. And for those of you who know me, that's a little like waving a red flag before a bull. And I had to exercise great Christian restraint in dealing with this. I did deal with it, by the way. I spoke with the preacher afterwards. But it got me to thinking about our human capacity for human outrage. Where does our sense of outrage come from? Is it a gift of God? And more importantly, does God have a sense of moral outrage? Because in the great scheme of things, it would be more important to know what outrages God than what outrages me, just to be really plain spoken. And we touched on that in our reading from the Psalm today. Wicked plans are an abomination to God, means he's outraged by wicked plans. We seem to be mainstreaming outrage in our culture. We're outraged at wasteful spending, I think, and fraud and child trafficking. I learned a stunning statistic or fact over the weekend. There are over 250 victims of the Epstein sex ring, sex trafficking. 250 victims whose rights need to be defended. And then there was the October 7th massacre at the kibbutz in Israel. Those are outrageous things. But then I remembered Twin Towers and that 3,400 Americans died, were murdered in the jihadist attack on the Twin Towers. And that's outrageous. I think of things in our history, pogroms, massacres, slaughters, lynchings. So I don't know that I have to provoke you to a sense of outrage this morning over these travesties. But here's the point that I want to make with you. The highest level of outrage that I can muster is nothing. Nothing. Compared to the outrage of God over sin. And we don't think about that. Not often. That's a very sobering consideration. You're not only doing what is wrong, you are outraging a holy, just, and loving God. I don't think I need to expound on that much further. I sense many of you are in touch with what I'm trying to point out. There's a huge difference between the outrage that God had over the wickedness of mankind, where every thought of his heart was evil continually. And as a result, he decided to kill every living thing. Wipe them out. And the reason I bring this up is because the preacher was preaching his sermon because he was outraged with the thought that God would order the death of innocent men, women, and children. And I thought, a couple of problems with that. First of all, where do you find these innocent men, women, and children to kill in the first place? Because if we're all sinners and we know that the wages of sin are death, who passes the test? There are no innocent men, women, and children. I'm not saying that I'm not grieved over the loss of life. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, laying that charge that God has ordered the death of innocent men, women, and children just doesn't hold water. And the predominant tone that I get from taking you back to Genesis, you know, Jesus often took people back to Genesis to help them get things straight that they'd heard of old and needed now to hear fresh. Jesus often took them back. And when we go back to Genesis 6, we hear this incredible grief and sorrow and sadness on God's part. He was grieved that he made us. I don't know about you, but the last thing I want to see on God's face when I meet him in the life to come would be disappointment and sorrow. I don't want to see that. What I want to see is, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what I want to see. I want him to smile. I know I'm not perfect, but I want him to acknowledge that at least I tried to please him and serve him. I would like him to smile at me. Well, the minister, I'm really fired up about this, so just extend grace to me. He was trying to talk about how to know the will of God. And what he said was, and I'm not going to say this twice, the Bible is useless when it comes to understanding the will of God. That's a lie. I do not believe that. I didn't put that out there for you to put down in your notes and say, Pastor Sam thinks the Bible is useless in discerning the will of God. No, no. I believe that it is essential to understanding the will of God. It was all I could do to stay in my seat. Oh, my goodness gracious. I have a bunch of questions. Do you come to church with questions? Sometimes I wish I could just say, hey, fill out this questionnaire. You know, come to church. Drop it in the note box. What am I thinking about? What am I pondering? You could do that, you know. Just write it out and put it in the box and it'll get to me. Here's a question I have. So what is the Bible? Oh, everyone knows what the Bible is, right? Really? No. Well, it's a book, right? And a book is a fairly modern invention, in case you didn't know that. Before there were books, there were codices, tablets. Before there were codices, there were parchments. There were papyrus fragments. There were pieces of vellum, which is the thin layer used for writing on in days of old. And these fragments were in jars and scattered, and there are 34,000 of them that have been collated and collected and used to give us our New Testament alone. What is the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God in book form. It's had other forms. And I just think that's important to because if you're going to attack the Bible, why do you attack the whole thing? You know, why just pick the Bible? And let's quarrel with the stone tablets that God wrote on with his finger. Yeah, why don't we criticize that too? You know, those who say the Bible is written by men. What does God writing it with his finger do to that theory? So, I'm really troubled when people denigrate, diminish the authority of the Bible. You should be too. And it's not something that you should be offended by and do nothing about. You should trot yourself up to the heretic and say, "Excuse me, sir, but this is the Word of God." And you should show some reverence in its presence. And you should listen to it more than we should listen to you. Well, that's so out of keeping. We are such a group of introverts. It's just really incredible. Except for you, Tom. You know, I mean, I don't know. I don't know. There it is. So be advised that God expects us to behave in extroverted ways sometimes, especially when his reputation is at stake. I think what troubled me was the dismissiveness that I heard from the pulpit regarding the Bible. When I heard him say what he said, remember I told you I wouldn't say it twice? Several verses came to mind that start like this. "And this is the will of God for you." Oh, the Bible says, "And this is the word of God for you." Follows with what the word will of God for you is. And you're telling me you can't find the will of God in the Bible? Can't you read the rest of the sentence? Or the paragraph that came before, as I will demonstrate this morning? And I tell you where I got. I finally got to, you know, I know this is not going to be very flattering to the preacher, but who am I to believe? The Word of God, the Apostle of God, or you? And I strongly suggest to you that when the Word of God is in contradiction to what is said from the pulpit, you need to say something. You need to hold the preacher accountable for telling you the truth and speaking the words of God. Is that right? It's not only right, it's essential. All right. So the man proceeded to cite a list of biblical heroes. And of course, he presented them as bad actors. Well, I've yet to meet the man who wasn't a bad actor. Sorry, guys. But I have yet to meet a woman who wasn't a bad actor, too, so it's kind of fair. We're all sinners. And we could dwell upon our sin and feel miserable about it. Or we could acknowledge it as a fact that God took into consideration and sent his Son to address that we not only would be sinners, but that we'd be sinners who could be forgiven and live out of grace and truth and the love of God. That's who we are. We're not sinners. We're saved saints. And yes, we sin. But I think you catch what it is I'm trying to put across. So he talked about Abraham, who messed up morally, and he talked about David, who messed up morally, and he talked about Moses, who messed up morally. Did you know that Moses and Abraham and David were all military leaders who led armies, who killed people? Have you thought about that? Every single man that was named by him was a murderer. And every single of those men was forgiven by God and used by God. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Well, shall we question the moral authority of God? He's putting these kind of people in charge of us. What kind of a God would do that? I'm going to give you a king, but he's going to be a murderer and an adulterer. Yeah. Is that a good whole picture of King David? No, it's not. It's a very biased picture. It focuses only on the negative. What's positive to be said about David? Oh, that's right. He was a man after God's own heart. Wow. Give me six of those, and I could change the country. David was a man after God's own heart. What was Moses? You know, he fled because he murdered someone, right? He was a felon. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness dealing with his bad conscience, poor behavior, immoral choices. Yeah, all of that. And then God came to him and said, you're the man. You are going to lead my people out of bondage in Egypt. Oh, he says, I'm not worthy. I'm incapable. I'm incompetent. I'm a loser. And God said, yep. You're going to lead my people out of bondage in Egypt. And because Moses had an obedient will, he did what he was told to do. Give me six of those, and I could change the country. And then we come to Abraham. You know, he tried to pawn his wife off as his sister, I think. Something like that. No, I'm not married to her. She's my sister. Nuts. She was his sister. He was a coward. He pawned his wife off and compromised her integrity. Not something to be proud of, gentlemen. And yet, God said, you're the man I choose. Because you fear me, and you follow me, and you will teach your household to obey me, you're the man. That's why I said, if I had six of them, I could change the world. So to this preacher's mind, I guess the God of the Old Testament was a different God from the God of the New Testament. Have you ever heard that? We have to put the Old Testament behind us. We need to live in the spirit of the New Testament because that's a different, better, and likable God. Let me tell you the truth. There's one God. And the God who brought the flood is the God who sent his son to die for you. The same God, not a new God, not another God. It has the same attitude of death to sin that Jesus embodied when he nailed it on the cross. He put sin under the ban on the cross for us. He utterly destroyed its power. Oh, people say, wait, I still sin. Of course, I know that. Does that mean that the power of sin wasn't broken on the cross? No, it does not. What it means is that you're not acting in the spirit of the deliverance that you received on the cross when Jesus paid it all. You are choosing to walk by a lie. You are giving a pseudo life to sin by sinning because sin was crucified on the cross. Oh, what a relief. Do you understand? You have been fully delivered. You have been completely liberated. You don't need to find solace in sauce or drugs or sex or recreation or hot cars. You don't. The God of love, my shepherd is. Wow. So how can it be that we reject God's purpose in destroying the wicked in the flood and run to embrace the truth that God put sin under the ban on the cross? Do you see that that's inconsistent? Do you see how that contradicts? The same God of Genesis 6, 7, and 10 is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave us the promise of eternal life. Let me read to you again that scripture. Now that I've, as it were, tuned your ears. Do you know what I mean? I've got you thinking about certain things. Let's listen to it one more time. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Didn't say wrath. It said sorrow. It said grief. All right. And then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Wow. Grace. This is the first time grace appears in the Bible. That's one of the reasons I took you back there. What's the first appearance? Oh, it's the grace extended to Noah. The grace of God was extended to him. Why was it extended to him? Because God chose to extend it to him. But then this is what it says in verse 9, which we didn't read. It says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. What does it say? Read that again. He was righteous and blameless and walked with God. Did he please God? Well, yes, he did. You mean a man could please God before Jesus died on the cross? Yes, he could, because he did. That tells us that it's entirely possible to please God. It is possible to be known as righteous and blameless and to walk with God. Now, does that mean that Noah didn't sin? Have you read the story of Noah? Do you remember him getting drunk? Now, that was a problem. Sorry, a sin. Okay. And yet God used him? Oh, I see. So maybe we think sin is more of an impediment to God using us than God thinks sin is an impediment. Beautiful. As a result of the wickedness of man, God was putting the entire creation under the ban. Does that offend you? Does that outrage you? Are you morally outraged that God destroyed the wicked? Are you? I'm not. So, beloved, we should take stock of God's outrage, because I want to tell you something about his hatred of sin. It's absolute. Absolute hatred of sin. In you, in me, in us, among us, around us. God hates sin. Oh, I thought he was a God of love. Yes, he is. God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Same time, same God. So at this church, they were talking a lot about metanoia. And they didn't have, from my perspective, the slightest idea what it meant. They thought it meant changing your opinion. Okay? Or changing your mind. No. It doesn't mean that. It means the utter transformation of your essential being. It means becoming a new creature. It means being born again. Can a man be born again? Yep. That's really good news, isn't it? I don't have to be what I used to be. I can be what God would have me be. Does God value something above survival of the fittest? I mean, we seem to have reduced everything to that. Is there anything more important than biological life? Just getting on with getting on? Well, yes, there is. Let me just give you a starter list. God values holiness above happiness. God values purity more than impurity. God values goodness over badness, over evil. Yeah, God values a lot of things. I chose this Genesis citation because it has such a broad scope. Everyone see that? See how huge this is? The entire creation. Not just a tribe here or there, not just a race of people, of bankrupt and depraved sinners. The entire creation was subjected to wrath and retribution because of sin. Now here's the question. Who are we to sit in judgment over God? To tell God he's not loving, or he's not just, or he's not merciful, or he's not loving, because we don't like the fact that he wiped out the wicked generation that surrounded Noah. We accuse him of evil and wickedness, even murder. So my preacher friend has said, forget about God. You and I are the moral arbiters of the universe. You and I are the ones who decide what is right and what is wrong. It is wrong for God to punish sin. It is right for us to defend the wicked. How can God be just if there is no consequence for sin? Have you thought about that? It's impossible. How can God be just if there's no consequence for rebellion or wickedness or evil? You know, I deal with people every week who haven't figured that one out. Sometimes they're in jail and this realization comes to them. Oh, there are consequences for my stupidity. There are consequences for my sin. Oh my, how did I end up here? And God willing, they repent. Because what they've run into is the moral outrage of a sin-offended God. And that outrage, his outrage, is what entitles him to judge sin and to prescribe a flood to address sin and a cross to address transgression. My friend wants all consequences to be stricken from the record and all convicted criminals to be let free because there should be no consequences for their crimes. Do you see the problem? Yeah. It's big, isn't it? Is the God who created man not right to blot out man? Is the God who created good not empowered and entitled to abolish wickedness? Yes, he is. And again, I come back because that word grace first appears in verse 8 in the entire scripture. The world found condemnation, but a just, righteous, and perfect man, Noah, walked with God. Verse 9. He and his wife found grace. I don't know what Noah was like to live with, but if he was righteous, if he was perfect, if he was just, he must have been a real pain in the neck. Do you follow me? Why? Because who he is a constant reminder of who I'm not. And that's irritating. If you don't believe me, I don't know what to say. They found grace. He is the judge of all creation. And out of his mercy, he destroys the wicked and preserves the righteous. We mustn't walk past the fact that all living creatures shared in the catastrophe of the flood because they are participant in a moral universe and sin had ruined it. So, God sent his Son to lay down his life in atonement for human sin. And the repercussions of what he did affect the whole of creation. Do you follow that? If sin violated and condemned all of creation, the abolition of sin would rectify and correct all of creation. That's what's going on in our day. God is bringing back what he first created. Now, the sermon I was attending, if I remember correctly, was on knowing the will of God. And I would be remiss if I didn't observe openly that the revealed will of God is this. Listen carefully. You should be righteous, you should be blameless, and you should walk with God. Any questions? Good. Now, how do you do this? By believing in Jesus. By leaning on Jesus. By trusting in Jesus. Did I mention Jesus? I think it's important. And that is the will of God for us. What is the will of God for you? Lean on Jesus. Okay. Read it and rejoice. If we are righteous and blessed and walk with God, we will find favor with God too. If we are living in accordance with the will of God, we will be blessed. So I want to sum up that what distressed me, and I hope is not distressing you this morning, is that the preacher there was discrediting the Bible. Have I said anything this morning to discredit the Bible? Has anyone heard anything? Because before you leave, I want to correct that. Okay. In other words, I'm telling you, it is possible by studying the Bible, by knowing the Bible, by learning the Bible, you can discover the will of God for your life. You can look at the example of Moses and David and Abraham. Do it. There are so many figures, heroes in the Bible that you can look at and see that they were men or women of faith, that they were walking in obedience to God, that they were performing the will of God in their lives. Put their error and sin to one side. And they were hearing from God and they were acting on what they heard. You need to do the same. Well, where do you hear from God? Well, I hear from God by reading the Bible. Is it that easy? Yes. Yes. Read the Bible. And after you read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible, you start to become acquainted with the voice of someone who's speaking to you through the Bible. I wonder who that could be. That would be God. The reason people don't hear from God is because they do not read their Bible. They say, well, what's the point? It's an old book. It was written by men. It's stupid. It's full of errors. It tells us all kinds of wrong things. It doesn't do any of that. So, can we extract anything about the will of God from the Bible? Yep, we can. In a word, the answer is yes. Their obedience teaches us about the will of God. And I'm just going to run over this one more time. The will of God in David's life was that he be devoted, a man after God's own heart. The will of God in Abraham's life is that he would walk in the ways of God and teach his household to do so also. what was the will of God in the life of Moses, that he would be obedient and do what he was told to do. Three heroic men, I know, in their time, military leaders, participated in warfare, were murderers. And at Moses' command, the whole army of Pharaoh was demolished. Think about that, if you want to think about things that are striking. The whole army of Pharaoh perished at Moses' command. From God, but yes, Moses' command. How do you report that to your Secretary of State? Oh, we have a slight problem here. Our whole army has just been washed up. So, was that act of God in the will of God? Yep. What was God doing? Oh, he was delivering his people. Why was he delivering his people? Because he always delivers his people. He protects his people. He provides for his people. He leads his people. He shepherds his people. Because he's God. So if you read the scriptures, you can read them accurately and factually. What they tell you is what really happened, whether it was in the form of a scroll or inscribed on a rock. So I have to answer the question, can we extract anything about the will of God from their whole lives as described in scripture? Church, what would you say? Yes. Yes? Is that a rambunctious yes? I mean, okay, good. I hope it's enthusiastic. Now I want to share in closing another passage of Scripture. Remember, my preacher friend said, you can't hear the will of God in Scripture. Now I'm going to quote Scripture. You ready for this? We, the apostles, ask you too, my brothers, to get to know those who work so hard amongst you. What's he asking them to do? Get to know their leadership. Oh, I guess that would mean get to know your pastor, or get to know your minister, or get to know your deacons, or get to know your elders. Oh, okay. Get to know them. They are your spiritual leaders to keep you on the right path. What are they supposed to do? Oh, keep me on the right path. Keep me from straying. Keep me from walking into trouble or error or difficulty. This is a high task of theirs. I'm reading to you from 1 Thessalonians and Philip's paraphrase. Very helpful. Hold your leadership in the highest honor. That's a good word. Okay, so what are we going to do with our leaders? Get to know them, honor them, take care of them. What's the next thing? Live together in peace. Oh, okay. I guess we're not supposed to just tolerate each other and just get along. We're supposed to live in peace with one another. Reprimand those who are unruly. Oh, no one would be unruly at this church. Oh, encourage the timid. Oh, no one's timid at this church. Help the weak. Oh, no one's weak at this church. Oh, and be very patient with all men. I guess we can't escape that one. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you perceive weakness, when you perceive unruliness, when you perceive timidity, when you perceive heresy, do something about it. Is that clear enough? You're excited about that. I can tell by the look on your face. You just can't wait to do these things. Be sure that no one repays a bad turn with a bad turn. Be good. It should be your objective always, amongst yourselves and even in the world. Be happy. I can't believe I'm saying this, but it's scripture. I grew up on Mad Magazine. Thank God those days are behind me. Be happy. Okay. Be happy in your faith at all times. Well, that's better. Never stop praying. Friends, be thankful. Whatever your circumstances might be. Hello? Whatever your circumstances are, Be thankful. Okay. What is this? Oh, this is the will of God laid out in spades for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How can you know that's in the Bible and stand up in front of people and say, you can't discern the will of God from reading the Bible? He must be handicapped. Oh my goodness. If you follow this advice, listen, and I quote, you will be working out the will of God as expressed to you in Jesus Christ. Can I know the will of God in Scripture? Yes, I can. I just heard it. Hallelujah. Okay. The minister said he wanted to demystify the Scriptures, and he only ended up mystifying himself. He was teaching that the will of God is not specific, not dangerous, not confused, pretty much left up to us to decide what's best for us. You know, I've yet to meet someone in jail who didn't get there because they did what they thought was best for themselves. Funny thing about that. From my perspective, the revealed will of God can be very specific. It can be very dangerous. And it can be very clear. The problem is not its clarity, it's our refusal to go along with it. So if the Lord prompts you to pray for someone, what are you going to do? I want to hear the sound of your knees hitting the floor. Got it? Figuratively speaking, please. I want you to be obedient to what you hear the Lord saying for you. Because you're in his church, you're on his ark, and we have a favorable destination. Right? Where are we going, Jason? Heaven. All right, that's it. That's all I have for you. I hope that was good. May the Lord redeem all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.